Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 2, and I guess I was not paying attention earlier this week. I was this morning. Luke read for us Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, and so I'm going to save a little bit of time and say we've read our text, okay, so that we've got some things to get through. We've read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14 is our text this morning. And let me remind you that we are looking at this entirety of this passage from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And we're considering the various wonders of the birth of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to really try to hone in on the idea of what does the birth of Christ mean for us today? We are not simply to celebrate the birth of Christ and get all wrapped up, so to speak, pun intended, with the trappings of Christmas, but we are to focus upon what the birth of Christ means for us today. And last week we noted that at the birth of Jesus, most of the world was in fact oblivious to the fact that the Son of God had actually entered into the human sphere. We noted that Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh, had been born, but the world largely missed this fantastic event that the God of the universe intersected. Now, if an asteroid had hit the earth, people would have commented. But if we have the Son of God come to this earth, so many people missed it. And the truth of the matter is they continue to miss it today. And that is as much on their sinful, hardened, blind hearts as it is upon you and me who fail to be in such awe of the fact that God has revealed himself in and through the person of Jesus Christ who has touched down on this earth. We do not make much of that or as much as we ought. And so the world misses the significance of the birth of Christ. They miss the wonders his birth reveal. And I want to challenge us then that we would be in awe of all that takes place at the coming of Christ. Now, last week we noted three particular wonders. The first was the sovereignty of the king, that Jesus, although he had come now in the flesh as a baby, was yet the sovereign king of the universe who had orchestrated all of these events prior to his coming. Second, we noted the splendor of the king, how he was, although in this very obscure kind of circumstance, was actually born of royal and noble blood. He was the son of King David, and there were promises made to King David about his son and a particular son that would rule and reign forever. And finally, last week, we noted how this mighty, sovereign, and splendorous God yet came not in some awesome display of power, but in an awesome display of submissiveness and humility. He did not come to be served, but to serve sinful man by bringing all those who by faith trust that he did, in fact, come to be their substitute for sin, their substitute for sinful people. And he would bring healing and forgiveness to all who cry out to him. The world misses this. May it never be that we who profess to know Jesus, who say we are believers in Jesus, would fail to speak of such wonders. Let us not miss the meaning of the coming of Christ in the midst of the menagerie of the moments. Let us not lose Christ in the lights and the sounds all around us, in the gifts and the food, but let us come and praise and glorify our God for coming to us when we needed him most. And this morning, then, we come and look at the second scene of this text as described by Luke. And it is that of the angels visiting and the message they gave to some shepherds. For what the world had missed, what the world had failed to proclaim, heaven itself reveals in a glorious, majestic way. While the world lay in the darkness of earthly sleep, lost in sin, the angels and a handful of people were resting in heavenly peace as the grand announcement was made that Christ the Lord has been born this day. We will delve into our text, dividing it into two scenes. The first scene I will entitle simply as the simple pronouncement of the angel, and the second scene will be the symphonic praise of a multitude of angels. And so let's consider our first point now, the simple pronouncement of one angel. Look at verse 8, if you would, as we begin now. It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night." Verse 9, "And an angel," a single solitary angel, comes and visits them and will in a moment make this a profound pronouncement to some shepherds just doing their thing out in the field. Luke records for us three things this angel does in order to make this simple pronouncement. First, the angel appeared to the shepherds. Again, we just read that in that same region. Here, this angel suddenly stood before them. Now, have you ever been startled by somebody just showing up? You're standing there and you don't even know that somebody has come up behind you, and you turn around and there's this face right there in front of you, and what do? You gasp, you take a step back. Suddenly, this angel, an angel of the Lord, stands before them. We sing a hymn in our church by William Cooper called "God Moves in a Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform." And this whole scene is wonderfully mysterious, is it not? It's full of one astonishment after another. The very incarnation itself that is about to be spoken of, Jesus, the Son of God, becoming flesh, is nothing short of astonishing. And yet, to further our astonishment, we learn that the heaven-born Prince of Peace was born, as we noted again last week, to obscure peasants rather than to the wealthy elite. Additionally, we see here now that rather than the birth pronouncement being made in the palace of a king where Herod might find himself, rather than being made in the temple where the high priest would find himself, it is made in a solitary, lonely field outside of a sleepy town called Bethlehem. And to whom was it made? Shepherds. Why did God do it this way? How does it make any sense? Beloved, is it not true that God often does things that make no sense to us at the time? We are constantly trying to figure God out, but He tells us plainly in the book of Isaiah that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. We come with our thoughts as to how God should do things. You are here today, and I promise you, you have thoughts about the way you believe God should do things, and there will be times when God does not do what you think He should do. You sometimes forget, and I do as well, that He doesn't need to do things our way. God needs to do things God's way. Sometimes we are even so arrogant. Yes, we in this room are so arrogant to think that, well, God should do things this certain way because that way I can help Him accomplish His goals because He needs my help. Because, well, look at me. I'm adorable. No, He does not need our help to get things done. And how dare we think that He couldn't get things done and get them done right unless He uses us. We fail to remember that we are so tainted by sin and that God knows exactly what He is doing, even when it seems so entirely strange to us. What God does is to invite us to trust Him. He invites us to watch Him. He invites us to experience all that He does around us. And this is all for His glory and our good. And so God enters the scene here, sending His angelic host, ready to make an announcement through an angel to some shepherds rather than to Caesar Augustus, to some shepherds, not to King Herod, to some shepherds, not the high priest. But we might again ask the question, why the shepherds? Beloved, God chooses to make this announcement in the middle of the night to shepherds that were, as our text says, awake, in the middle of the night, awake, keeping watch over their flocks. Here we see God drawing on an imagery that we need to note. How many of you have ever heard the imagery of the shepherd? It's an entire theme throughout Scripture, is it not? The image of the shepherd is one of is a person who cares for God's people. And the greatest picture of that is the Lord himself. How many of us are familiar with the opening words of Psalm 23, which says what? The Lord is my shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 24, the Lord gives a messianic promise to his people, and he says this, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And then, of course, there are the words of Jesus, who some 30 years after the events of the text here in Luke chapter 2 would utter some very simple words that you're familiar with when he said what? "I am the good shepherd." So God is speaking to these shepherds, and I believe he does it to reinforce this imagery that there is a chief shepherd that is about to come onto the scene, and it is to shepherds that he desires to make himself known. There are some even simpler reasons that we might want to consider, though, about his calling to these shepherds, and it is as follows. First is the appearing of the angel was for common people. When we come to a worship service, when we come to recognize anything that God is doing, we find often that God, as Luke reminded us in the scripture reading and the prayer itself, God doesn't choose the elite. He doesn't use the overly intellectual per se. He comes to ordinary people. And shepherds, beloved, were the most ordinary you could find. They were the most common folks. They were down to earth. These shepherds were the proverbial men on the street. They were normal Joes, we might say. To be a shepherd in the first century, though, was even more common. It was even more lowly than we might tend to think, because according to first century standards, they were at the bottom of the socioeconomic scale. If you couldn't get anything else to do, you were a shepherd. If you couldn't manage to make ends meet any other way, you were out there in the fields at night watching over someone else's sheep. But one thing about these men, they were certainly robust men. They would be also dirty men, spending days out there with those sheep. According to Jewish law, these men would be ceremonially unclean. So even if they did come into the temple area, they would have to do all of these washings and wait for 7 days of purification. But here we learn that the very first people to hear the pronouncement of the gospel that Jesus had come were the most common of common people, and they even bordered at times on being considered the social outcast. That's who Jesus came to first. Now I want you to consider your calling. Paul would remind us of this, that not many of us were nobles, not many of us were the intellectuals, but God uses the base things, the most common things of the world, to put to shame the wise. Makes me wonder to whom we are seeking to make a pronouncement of the gospel ourselves. To whom did Jesus proclaim the gospel first? Certainly to all walks of life, but do you know that he concentrated on the most common people? In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, notice what's said here. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What was the charge against Jesus? You spend too much time with the outcast. You spend too much time with the vulgar, common, ordinary people. If you want to start a movement, Jesus, let's use the most famous and the most powerful and the most wealthy. Folks, that's not the way God works. And if we believe here at Hope Community Bible Church and fellow brother and sisters in churches around here that we can do something for Northwest Arkansas, it's because God uses ordinary people like us. We don't need the power and the wealth and government. We simply need our God and to be faithful to Him. It is interesting that the Savior came to rescue those who were generally more ready to recognize how desperately they needed a Savior than to those who thought they were already okay. Beloved, is this true of you? Is it true of you that you know that apart from Christ, you are in a desperate condition? Do you wake up every morning in awe of a God who chose to save you? Do you utter the words with the psalmist David who said, "What is man? What am I that you should care for me? You've made me a little lower than the angels, and yet you, by mercy, you've crowned me with glory and honor." Do we find in the whole calling of our salvation, this recognition that we don't deserve any of it, and that there is nothing in us for which God should have said, "You know, I need you on my team because this is what you bring to the table. You brought nothing except," as Jonathan Edwards would say, "the sin that made your salvation necessary." Shepherds were very ordinary, common folks. It made me think, one of the brothers here, Carrie, Tyler's involved with a ministry returning home, and you're dealing with some very common, ordinary. Now, the word vulgar, this means common. These guys that are being worked with, and they need encouragement, and they need help, and they need prayer, and they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where one of the men in our church is seeking to minister. Pray for him. Join him. The appearing of the angel was for common people. We see that. But secondly, the appearing was a marvelous privilege. When the angel shows up, just stop to think about it. These men didn't deserve this. This was a privilege that these men were about to receive. These common folks were able to witness an extraordinary sight. Again, the angel of the Lord, verse 9, suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And what is the natural response to the glory of the Lord blaring in your face? They were terribly frightened. Let's talk about this. Two things the shepherd saw. First, there was this angel of the Lord. That in and of itself, I couldn't sleep the other night. I don't sleep a lot of nights. I wake up at 3 a.m. and then I just start thinking. And I happen to turn on the radio because sometimes that helps me stop thinking so I can fall back to sleep. And I don't know how I got onto the show, but it was a show about this woman who had written a book about angels that visit. Well, this was not a Christian woman at all. She said, we all have angels and we all have guardian angels, okay? And she said, and most angels, they really are the way that you would depict them. I know that I've seen my angels and the angels of other folks, and she wears a white robe and she has the wings and going, "What do you know about angels?" And she talks to me, and I'm thinking, you should be terrified, but not because that's an angel of the Lord, but it's a different kind of angel, a fallen angel. But if there's an angel, there should be a response. There should be an interesting response. This angel of the Lord comes, and if that's not enough, we're told then with the coming of the angel, because the angel's been where? In the presence of the Almighty God. What automatically shows up with any angel of the Lord? The glory of the Lord shines around the shepherds. What is this glory? It would seem that this is a reference to the very thing that Israel saw in the Old Testament, called the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the presence of God amongst His people in the form of what? A pillar of fire and cloud. The glory of the Lord is the visible demonstration of the very presence of God. In other words, wherever you find God, you find His glory. God has shown up, and the glory is being revealed. And the shepherds respond, as we've been noting, to this presence of the angel and the glory of God around them. The text tells us they were terribly frightened. We have no reason to think that these were wimpy men. We have no reason to think that these men would be scared by much of anything. These were men that were used to being outside. These are men that are used to hearing strange things in the night. The snapping of twigs would not bother these men. How many of you have been camping and a twig goes off and you're like, "Oh, what is it?" Not these men. These men had heard howling animals before, and most likely they had killed their share of beasts trying to take their lambs. These were rough and tough men, but something happened in this night, at this moment, that caused these men to be terrified, or I do like the way the King James puts it in this sense, sore afraid. So afraid that they're what? They're sore. That hurts them. Have you ever been that afraid? There used to be a show on TV many years ago now, Touched by an Angel. Some of you have seen that. If this had been an episode of Touched by an Angel, they would have had to re-entitle it Terrified by an Angel. Because that's what's going on here. Just one angel, but throughout Scripture, even the appearing of just one angel is enough to terrify the stoutest of men and make them fall on their face. When was the last? That's an angel. When was the last time you had that kind of response to your God? This is just one angel, and these men fall. The angel had simply appeared to them, and already there's a response, but the angel does more than just show up. Next, we find not only that the angel appeared, but the angel announced a message to the shepherds. It is customary for angels in the Bible to begin their conversations with just a few words when they show up before men and women. Do you know what that is? Do not be afraid. Why would you have to say that? Because it's a terrifying thing not only to fall into the hands of the living God, it's a terrifying thing to see one of his angels show up at your doorstep. These men were afraid, for they had no idea when this angel shows up, boom, the glory of the Lord is everywhere. These men, ordinary folks, maybe sometimes living on the edge of what's right, moral, and ethical. That was not uncommon for the shepherds. An angel of the Lord, they know where he's from, shows up, and your first concern would be, oh no, we're toast. Everything I've ever done wrong, this angel's here to execute judgment upon me. The angel says, do not be afraid. They didn't know whether the angel came to bring harm or help. But to calm their fears, the angel continues not only saying, do not be afraid, but then he continues right on with this message. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. So far, so good. The content of the message begins there in verse 11, but notice what the angel says about this message. We're going to walk through this very quickly. First, the angel says, it is good news. You know what that is? You all know it. The gospel. I have a gospel for you. I have the best news you could possibly imagine. Who would have thought you're going out to take care of the sheep at night, and it's just another ordinary night, angel shows up, glory of God's everywhere. I've got good news for you. Here's the gospel. The angel is bringing or preaching the gospel, and we know as we'll move along that the gospel is indeed the best news ever told. And the first evangelist to proclaim the good news that Jesus had been born was an angel. It's not only good news. The angel goes on to say, it is that which will bring great joy. It is, I mean, it's kind of almost redundant that you'd have to say that good news is that which brings great joy. But the idea is this is the news of all news. This is the greatest of all news, and it will bring some great joy. If you receive this message, it produces, the angel says, great joy. Not some casual, run-of-the-mill joy, but the greatest joy. The truth is, the gospel, this good news the angel proclaims is the only news that will ever bring to anybody a great and lasting joy, not dependent upon what happens here on earth, but dependent upon the God who grants joy. And who is this great joy for? We see next that it is for who? I love this. This is the gospel. It is for all the people. It is for every single person. It is a universal message. He shows up to these shepherds. They get the privilege of hearing the gospel first, but the first thing that the angel says is this is not simply for you. When you receive the gospel, one of the things we need to remind ourselves is it's not about us. It's about exalting the God who saves. It's about telling other people what Jesus Christ has done to save your soul, who Jesus Christ is, God in the flesh. It is for all people. We already know the angel is speaking to these common social outcasts. They lived in spiritually dark times, and yet they are about to be given this good news that will not simply be for them, but for all people, regardless of class, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of what a person has done or hasn't done. This is good news for all people. Let us grab hold of that. You have something. When you sit down at Christmas dinner with family and friends who maybe are not walking with the Lord or do not know the Lord, this is for them. It's not just about stuffing our face with prime rib and turkey and opening up a bunch of candy that we don't need. It is about Jesus Christ coming to this earth to save us from our sins. And this is the good news back then, and it's the good news for today. But remember what the angel said some 2,000 years ago is still the very best news today. It still brings great joy to those who receive it. Here is the gospel in verse 11. You ready? This is the way the angel proclaims the gospel. For today, in the city of David, that is Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Did you know that's the gospel? Is there more to the gospel? Certainly, but there's the gospel. Let us not miss the wonder of this news for these shepherds. These words of great joy, for the angel has said, notice what he says, today, right now, it has just happened. Salvation is available right now, today. In the city of David, that is down the road in Bethlehem, you can go check all of this out. Today it's available to us as we open the pages of Scripture. Has been born for you a Savior. Yes, the Redeemer, the Savior has come. He has come to you. That is, He's entered into this world for your benefit. He is here for you if you will receive it. And who is He? He is Christ the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. Now let me focus in on that statement there. It is an announcement about Christ the Lord. There are three titles here in our text for this newborn babe. Let us take a look at these and remember how each one is an aspect of the gospel to these shepherds as to us as well. First, notice that this babe is referred to as Savior. Now, these shepherds knew Israel was in trouble. These shepherds knew the political climate. They knew they were in spiritual darkness. They may have also realized that the entire world was in darkness because they had all turned and rejected and violated God's person and God's law. And so Israel was under the yoke of Roman power. Not only was Israel as a nation in trouble, but also the shepherds were in trouble, for all the people are in trouble. All are in trouble. This is not the message, okay, but for all are in trouble and miss the glory of God, right? All have sinned and fall short of God's mark. Israel needed a Savior from Rome, but men needed a Savior from who would save them from their sins and the consequences of sin, which according to Romans 6:23 is what? What's the consequence of sin? It is death, eternal damnation. Through the Old Testament, the prophets pointed to a coming deliverer, a Savior, and Israel has been waiting for centuries for this Savior. And here, of all places, in a field, at the middle of the night, in the darkness, where no one else but these shepherds find themselves, an angel appears and tells some shepherds, the one that Israel has been waiting for centuries, the one that the prophets have spoken about, the one that all of your teachers have been talking about for years and years and years, I'm here to tell you first, He has come. The Savior is here. Beloved, do you tell people the Savior is here? Is He here? Well, He's not in Bethlehem. No, He's not in Jerusalem. No, we know He's ascended to the right hand of God, but He's here now, and He is the Savior for all who will come to Him as such. And now these particular shepherds are being told the Savior has been born, and He's in Bethlehem. But He's not just referred to as Savior, He's referred to as, I'm going to use this term, Messiah. He's not simply the Savior, but He is the Messiah, which is kind of the English-Hebrew transliteration of the Greek word Christos, or Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same word. Messiah refers more to the Old Testament title, and Christ is the New Testament title. But the word Christ or Messiah simply means the promised one of the Old Testament, that first Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent that was promised to Eve, that promised one who would come and grant to us through His Spirit a newness of life. This is the Messiah, God's anointed, who is authorized and empowered by God to carry out the entirety of the work of salvation. This one, this Messiah, has come. And then finally, He's referred to as the Lord. This baby is a Savior. He is the Messiah. And if that's not enough, the angel adds, I think, one of the most profound of titles to Him, the Lord. Now, there are those who might want to diminish the use of the word Lord here to meaning, hey, that just means He's the master. It just means He's an important person. And yet in the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter alone, the word Lord is used more than 20 times as a title for God Himself. In Luke chapter 1, the word Lord is used as an equation for the God of the Old Testament. There's no reason to believe He's not coming right in now to chapter 2 and saying, here is the God of the Old Testament. And so the angel is simply connecting the dots. You have a baby born in Bethlehem. He's none other than God Himself. God come in the flesh. This baby is the sovereign, splendorous one who has come in such a submissive, humble fashion, yet He deserves all the praise in both heaven and earth because He is God. He is the Lord. Now stop and ponder this, that the one that was born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph was Savior, Messiah, Lord. Can we say it this way? The very God of heaven wrapped up in a little 9-pound bundle. I don't know how much he weighed. I made that up. But just as so many people missed this truth 2,000 years ago, people still miss this truth today. You see, the problem is the sound of the pronouncement of the angel, the proclamation of this good news, is quickly drowned out by songs of the season rather than with the singing of praise to the Savior. We fail to think about, even in the singing of Christmas hymns, we get more wrapped up in the nostalgia rather than contemplating the words that are proclaimed by some of those great Christmas Christian hymns. The true light of the world has been replaced with twinkling LED lights, gifts that are originally given to honor Jesus, as we read in Matthew chapter 2, are now given to one another, generally without regard to considering what kind of symbol that is supposed to picture, more often to satisfy ourselves than to praise our God. Do not take it wrong, but do take it. We easily fail to remember and proclaim that Jesus is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Let's not fail to do that. Beloved, we will never go wrong when we recite and recount the truth of Scripture. And when the shepherds heard that Jesus was Savior, Messiah, and Lord, what do we find them doing next? Oh, that's cool. Let's go back and do our fantasy football thing and whatever it might be. No, what did they do? They stopped everything. And they went to Bethlehem and they investigated these things. Beloved, again, we have something that they didn't have readily available to them. When you hear the truth that Jesus is the Christ, He is Lord, He is Messiah, He is the Savior, stop everything you're doing and investigate to see if it's not so. Open your Bible and read and behold the wondrous glories of your Savior. Because once they beheld Jesus, once they got there and beheld Jesus, they began to make the same pronouncement that the angel did, that God has come to us as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. But before all of this, the shepherds needed to find the babe, and this brings us to the third thing the angel did. Not only did the angel appear to the men, not only did he announce this message to the men, but finally the angel affixed a sign for the men. Look at verse 12. The angel goes on to say, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now it is true that Bethlehem was not a very big place. But due to the census, there was likely more than one newborn baby in the village. So how would the shepherds know which of those newborn babies was this Savior, Messiah, and Lord? The angel tells them to look for two things, both of which together would be unique to Jesus. And the first one is that He will be wrapped in cloths. Now, that by itself is not a very distinctive sign. How many babies who are newborn do you think were wrapped in cloths? All of them, right? So that one doesn't necessarily help us, but that would be true that most parents of the day would wrap their child in cloths, but it does remind us of something, that the Son of God, this one that they know now as God in the flesh, was truly human, because he had to be wrapped in something. He was subject to the coldness of the night. And so it reminds us that the Prince of Heaven did truly enter as a human. It's also interesting to me, this is just kind of a side note, to me that Jesus began his earthly ministry to humanity being wrapped in cloths at the hands of his parents, and he would secure his earthly ministry by being wrapped in grave cloths. So his ministry from beginning to end would be in cloths. So there's a sense in which even his birth points us to the cross, to the very burial itself in the empty tomb. We are reminded that Jesus came to die for us, to die in the place of sinners. And all of this started when Jesus, the sovereign king, allowed human hands to pick him up and wrap him in cloths as a baby, and then later wrap him in cloths as our substitute. It is because of this that all who look to Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and Lord can know what it means to be forgiven. For while human hands wrapped him in cloths at the beginning and end of his life, such hands could not keep him bound as a baby. Such hands could not keep him bound in the clothes of death. Jesus overcomes the grave, he's returned to heaven, and he lives today. I serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. This helpless babe now gives the helpless salvation if they repent of their sins and receive him as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. So the first sign, wrapped in cloths, but the second sign is that he'll be lying in a manger. Now the second sign, we're so used to it, we may think that it was common and ordinary, but it was not. The second sign is obviously unique to Jesus, one that was essentially unheard of even by first century standards. They didn't typically use a dirty animal feeding trough to place a newborn baby in. Can you imagine all the health regulations that would be violated today if we did that? Because, beloved, the angel says he will be lying in a manger. If anyone knows anything about mangers, it would be a shepherd. And these shepherds would have known that a manger was this trough where animals would be fed, and it would be one of the most dirty, most unsanitary bassinets ever found in human history. This was, however, the second identifying sign. Now, it makes me think about something. What mother would allow her newborn baby to be put in such a dirty place? Can you imagine the shock of the shepherds? Mary put him in what? Are you kidding me? You put the child of heaven into a feeding trough? On the one hand, the angel had just finished saying that the babe was the Savior, Messiah, Lord, God of all the universe. And if you want to see the great God of heaven, if you want to see this glorious one who's come, well, get over to Bethlehem and see him lying in a dirty animal feeding trough. There's a sign for you. What is amazing about all of this is realizing that God is revealing that which he most values. And what God most values is not prestige and power and strength. It is not pomp and vain recognition. What God values, even as he comes to this earth, is humility and meekness, and he still values that today. Are you following in the footsteps of Jesus in humility and meekness? If I've not said it enough yet, please remember that the most powerful, most beautiful, most wonderful, most praiseworthy, the most glorious, most superior being ever and is now present on the earth in human form, came by his own doing, had placed himself where? In a manger. That's where you will find him. And just why is this important for us to note in the Christmas story? I've just alluded to it. If this is the way Jesus showed up, it would bring quite the impact when he would say some 30 years later the words, "Follow me." we think about following Jesus and all of that means, but let's start with where Jesus started in his humanity. Follow me. When Jesus says, follow me, he means to walk in his likeness. And how did Jesus behave himself on earth? Of course, we've been saying in complete humility and submissiveness. Beloved, if we would follow Christ, we must humble ourselves. We must die to our pride and quit insisting on our own rights and say that we have claim to any rights. Jesus said it, of course, best, as we would expect in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you are really intent on following me, if it is your desire to be found in my likeness, then what do you need to do? Give up on yourself. Deny yourself, your will, your purpose, your rights. Take up your cross. Die daily. Follow me. Here we see a determination, a death, and a destination. In the birth of Jesus, we see his determination to come and do the will of God. In his death, we see, in his death for the sins of his people, we see his destination, a returning to heaven. He himself being the very first in bringing many sons to glory. This is the first scene, one in which an angel makes a simple pronouncement or announcement, and just about the time the shepherds were getting now comfortable. Hey, we're getting used to this angel. This angel's saying some cool things. I wonder what the angel's going to say next. This is kind of getting exciting. Just when they're getting comfortable with all of this, heaven itself is about to erupt in an extraordinary epiphany of energetic praise. It is about to blow, people. We failed to grasp what this must have been like. We've just seen a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. It's been like Moses being held in the cleft of the rock, seeing a part of God as he goes by the side. And now the rock is going to be obliterated and the glory of God is about to make its entrance in a profound way that if these men thought they were terrified by one angel, they are about to get the shock of their lives. This symphonic praise of a multitude of angels. So we see this as our second point, the symphonic praise of a multitude of angels in verses 13 through 14. I know I've shared the story before of my very first college basketball game, and it was right here in Northwest Arkansas at Barnhill Arena. It was an eye-opening experience for me. One of the men of our church at the time was an older, very distinguished graduate of the U of A. He was a true and diehard Razorback. Up until this game, however, my experience with the man was to witness his stout stoicism. He was most highly reserved. At church during the singing of hymns, I believe his lips barely moved. Now, I know that this man loved the Lord, but his expression of it was, if I would say it this way, at best, very guarded. But when I went to this game, I experienced a different man. Before I had never heard anything like 20,000 people screaming the most babbalistic chant. I made up that word babbalistic. I don't know if anybody said it before. Can you just think about it? And I know there's some U of A graduates, my son being one, but I don't think he got into this. The babbalistic chant, what is it? Woo pig suey. What? And people come unglued. There is some kind of excitement and energy in just screaming out at the top of your lungs, for some, woo, pig, suey. Complete with motions, and they did it over and over and over. And to my shock, this quiet, reserved man next to me, well, I thought he was coming unglued. It was truly the most charismatic moment I ever had in my life. And I've often wondered why this man was more willing to offer up such demonstrable praise for a sports team than he was for the living God. Now, I'm not trying to be judgmental when I say that, but if there ever was a time to be demonstrative in our praise, it is at the consideration of when God sent his Son to save the world. That is something for which to say, I can't help but shout out, not woo pig suey, but glory to God in the highest. See, we have our own phrase in Christianity. What would people do if we just start shouting over and over, "Glory to God in the highest"? They'd probably think we'd lost it. For the shepherds at this moment, it was not a time to yawn. It was not a time to hold back. We read of how the angels burst on the scene in verse 13. Again, the word now is used suddenly. And suddenly, boom, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." Notice that this is not for the shepherd's benefit. God did pull the veil back, as it were, but what are they doing? He's just kind of saying, look at what's going on in heaven. And the angels are praising who? God. They're not saying, "Glory to God." Are you checking this out, shepherd? Glory. Watch what we're doing. No, they're praising God. They're praising God. This all happened suddenly. These once terrified shepherds were now undone. But let me tell you something. The angels are not there for the sake of the shepherds. It says they're there to praise God. It is God who is to be praised. It is God who is to be glorified. It is God who is to be spoken about. It is God who is to be the focus of our attention. It is all about God. That ought to be the reason, beloved, we ever go to church. It ought to be the reason why we open our Bibles. It ought to be the reason why we pray. Because we say, this is about my God, and there's no one like my God. That ought to be the reason we come to church, is to praise our God. And from this angelic song of our verses, we learn two things about the true meaning of Christmas and the birth of Jesus. And let's touch on these very quickly. First, Christmas, beloved, is about the glory of God. Christmas isn't about children. It is not about gifts. It is not about apple cider and mistletoe. Christmas, if we are believers celebrating the birth of Christ, is about the glory of God. What are the very first words of the angelic song? Glory to God in the highest. So often we think of Christmas as a time when something is brought to men, and it is, in that Jesus was brought to us for our salvation. But beloved, that's not what Christmas is about. It's about God's glory. This is where the angels start. Glory to God in the highest. Beloved, we cannot stress the glory of God too much. We cannot stress our need to praise the God of heaven too much. You will never be guilty of praising God too much. The concern will always be praising Him too little. And sadly, Christmas has been turned more into an opportunity to be one of two things. Either it is humanistic at best, where we just kind of say we need to do good to our fellow man, and that becomes the focus. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the purpose. Or otherwise, it becomes self-centered and selfish, as we just think about all the things we want to do, all the things we want. Here's my Christmas list. Get it or you die, you know. For Christians, Christmas is first and foremost about the glory of God. How do you ask? Well, in eternity past, God determined to save a fallen people who would now live forever and ever with Him for His glory, to demonstrate His power and His goodness and His mercy and His grace. This is why Jesus came, to bring glory to God, and the angels make this announcement when they simply make that statement, glory to God in the highest. In verse 13, we find the angels doing what the world should have done. This is when God came to this earth, this is what the world should have been saying. Glory to God in the highest, we're saved. They were ascribing glory, honor, and majesty to the Lord. What the angels did in verse 13 ought to be our desire and expression, not at Christmas alone, every single day, glory to God in the highest. Now, one of my favorite composers, I love to listen to him while I study, is Johann Sebastian Bach. Bach once said this: "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub." Head away with words. Bach would put two inscriptions on his musical scores, one at the very top and one at the very bottom. And I know you're not going to be able to see it very well, but I did want to put it up there. At the top of each score, he put, and I have it highlighted, a JJ. You know what that stands for? Most of you know how he ended it, but he put a JJ at the top of his scores. This is one of his scores. He wrote JJ, which stands for Jesus Juva, which translated means, Jesus, help me. So before he would start any of his work, he uttered this prayer, Jesus, help me. How about you? Do you start all of your work with such an attitude, with such intentionality? Unless you do the work, Lord, it's all what? It's all in vain. Now, at the end of his scores, he put something you're probably familiar with. He put SDG, or sometimes he would write the whole thing out, which stands for what? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Oh, that we would start every endeavor, be it our day, our job, our school, our work, that we'd start every Bible reading, every prayer meeting, every church preparation, every labor, every entertainment with JJ, Jehovah Juva, God, or Jesus help me. And that we would end each of those activities with what? SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. You see, the life Jesus began to the glory of God ended with the glory of God. This was the purpose of Jesus coming, to bring glory to God. Read of it in his high priestly prayer in John 17. It starts with that, but there is more. For while it must start, Christmas must start with being about the glory of God, Christmas is not only about the glory of God, it is secondly about the good of mankind. Christmas is about the good of mankind. Look at the second half of verse 13. We read, glory to God in the highest, and as a result of that, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. We might say that the goal of Christmas is the glory of God, but the result of Christ coming for us is our good. It starts with God's glory, it ends with our benefit. And just what is so good or beneficial about Jesus coming to the glory of God? Beloved, the coming of Jesus brings peace to humanity. The only reason why there is any expression of peace is because of the Prince of Peace. There's vestiges of it, but we await the final coming of the Prince of Peace, who will usher in the age of peace. As soon as one angel said that Jesus was born, though, what do we have here? The angelic choir ascribes glory to God, and then it ascribes, because God is being glorified in this way, there is peace among men. Now, what is peace? Sometimes we think of peace as being the absence of conflict, which is true. We're not at war with someone. But that's only part of the meaning. The Greek word for peace implies wholeness. It implies the idea that you are completely healthy, you are pure, you are complete. The point is that sin has broken our world, and each of us knows that sin has broken our lives, but Jesus came to take care of our broken lives and put us back together. For by his wounds you were what? Healed. You were put back together. He died on the cross for our sins so that he might bring us to God. We've been reconciled. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've been made whole again. When God gave the gift of his Son, he gave to us the gift of peace, if you will receive it. While the gift of peace is given among men, not men, all men experience peace. Why? Our text says it's this way. It says there that it's for men with whom he is pleased, or upon those whom his favor or his grace rests. The text literally reads in the Greek this way, upon earth peace to the men of his good pleasure. Who partakes of this gift of peace? Clearly not the whole world, but rather the men of his good pleasure. Read Ephesians 1. And you find that salvation is according to the kind intention of his will, according to his good pleasure. The point of the text is that God is gracious, and God gives peace to those to whom he chooses to give peace. We see that played out in Luke 2, as it was not Caesar or Herod or the elite, but to these lowly shepherds that God first gives peace to. And what we need to remember is that God continues to grant peace to those whom he chooses to give peace to. The peace of God is not given to people because they are wise, because they are mighty, because they are self-righteous. Rather, God gives peace to those who are humble and understand their need. Beloved, if you would experience the peace of God, you must, like Christ, humble yourself. And the first mark of humility, we should know this, is thanking God. It's always thanking God. And for us today, we should be thanking God for the gift of His Son. Do you see the connection then between grace and peace? The angels praise God for something we must never forget. God gives peace to men, and He does it on the basis of His grace and glory alone. This is why we must see Jesus not simply as one possible path to God among many. The only way to receive the peace of God is through Jesus. No person truly experiences peace until he receives the gift God gave to the world, that is His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you want peace? Then receive Jesus. Only Jesus brings peace, and Jesus was graciously given to humanity by God the Father, and that's what we celebrate. Well, with this message proclaimed, as quickly as the angels had come, they now leave. All of a sudden, having heard the angelic choir, they now heard once again the bleating of sheep. The sky was quiet and dark. All appeared normal. But can I tell you something? When you have an encounter with the living God, nothing is ever normal again. Everything on the outside may have looked normal, but they were now new creatures in Christ. And so the life of these shepherds would never be the same. And so it ought to be for everyone who comes into contact with the truth, the true meaning of the birth of Christ. Next week, we'll see how all of this impacted the shepherds. But let me ask you a few questions that relate to just to what we've just learned as we close. A couple of applications. Let me just ask you these questions. How do you see Jesus? How do you see Him? Remember the titles the angels proclaimed concerning Jesus. I hope you will not forget. I've given you something to hang these on now. What are they? He is Savior, He is Christ, and He is Lord. According to the text, He's Savior, Christ, and Lord. Do you agree with that statement? That's the text. Now I'm asking, do you believe that? Do you believe that He is the Savior, the only one who can save you from your sins? Do you believe He is the Christ, the one God sent to rescue you from your sins? And do you believe He is Lord, the one who rules in heaven and will rule one day on this earth again, and who deserves to rule in your life this moment, right now, and forever? Do you believe that? Is that how you see Jesus? If you don't, then there's something askew with your understanding of Jesus. Go search Him out. You don't have to go to Bethlehem. You can go to the Bible and you can search it out. How do you see Jesus? Secondly, how do you treat Jesus? It is easy enough to say that we agree with the statement that Jesus is Savior, Christ, and Lord. But the real question is, how do you treat Him on a daily basis? Is He somebody you might spend a few minutes with in the morning and then ignore all day? Is He somebody that you depend upon? Does He know that you depend upon Him? Do you respond to Jesus like the angels did? How'd the angels respond to Him? Oh, yeah, with praise and glory to God. You see, as you learn or are reminded of the wonders of Jesus, do you see Him as the most important person in your life? Has He come to have first place in your life? Is it your desire to see Him glorified in everything you do? Isn't that what Paul said? Whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. In a moment, we will sing the very familiar Christmas hymn by William Dix, "What Child Is This?" As you sing it, ask yourself, do you treat Jesus like this? You'll see the words in a moment, but let me just have you hear them. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies He in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians, fear, for sinners here the silent word is pleading. So bring Him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own Him. The King of kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone Him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring Him laud, the babe, the Son of Mary. Is that your daily treatment of Jesus Christ? If not, why not? Finally, seeking that first goal of Christ's birth was to ascribe glory to God. Let me ask you, how do you give God glory daily? How do you give glory to God daily? Do you do everything you do to the glory of the one who made you? The angels, we saw, composed a song, and then they performed it. The angels did it by proclaiming the birth of the Savior, of the Christ, of the Lord to the world. Beloved, how will you give glory to God today? How will you give glory to God and the celebration of His birth? How will you give glory to God every day? How do you intend to give glory to God as we start a new year in 2019? Who will you tell about the coming of Jesus? Because, beloved, here's what I get from this passage, reading about all that happened to these shepherds. Beloved, today it is our turn. It is our turn to give glory to God. Will you choose today to live your life totally and wholeheartedly to the glory of God, to forsake those sins that would rob God of His glory, at least the demonstration of His glory in your life, and say, whether I eat or drink, I will do all to the glory of God. Because when God is glorified, that is to your good and your benefit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words, these challenges, these reminders that You, the God of all glory and the God of the universe, have chosen to associate Yourself with sinners like us. As Isaac Watts would say, alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And yet You did. And Father, we pray that we would be daily transformed by such a reality, daily transformed by such a truth, that we would treat Jesus the way He deserves to be treated, and that others would know how we treat Jesus, that we love, we worship, and adore Him. And so, Father, we pray that today would be a fresh start with striving for that purpose, to Your glory and the exaltation of Your Son. Amen.